tonight we have really it's a fun night tonight. I just have to be honest with you, and I'm very excited about this. Dr. Wave Nunley is going to be coming to speak to us and closing out our last part of the Passion Week and our Passion Month as we've been kind of journeying through, and he's going to be talking about that. We can switch it over to his PowerPoint slide whenever you guys get a chance back there as well. And I did a brief search. If you've ever Googled someone, this is quite fun. I Googled Wave Nunley today, and very interesting. And I had no idea this. I mean, a lot of people always say, "Oh man, he's just so smart. I can't wait to hear from him." I mean, this guy's got like 5 advanced degrees in like Hebrew language and stuff. And I'm like, "What in the world, man?" And I'm going, "That guy is crazy," you know. And we were even talking about Hebrew before. I audited a class with him, Hebrew, when I was in college. And obviously, I audited it. I was a little scared, you know. Audit means you don't get graded for it. So I was a little nervous. So I got in there, and it was actually easier than I thought, to be honest with you. And I remember the biggest thing that he ever said to our class was, a lot of times people look at professors and pastors, and they think that those people have some secret set of knowledge that they only give you in Bible college. And I just remember distinctly remembering there is no secret set of knowledge. We here at New Community, and what we try to do is put better tools in your hands, in my hands, so that we can interpret Scripture better and help. And there is nothing that you've got to pay several thousand dollars for to get a master's degree to learn how to read the Bible that you couldn't get on your own with just about $5 in late fees from your local library. So that's a plug right there. And if you get bit by the bug to dive more into Scripture, we just want to tell you, you know what? There's no secret person over there that knows. I mean, this is stuff you can read on your own. Go check it out. And I mean, this is stuff we're not making up. And we just invite you to journey with us and be students of God's Word. And there will be nothing that is more beneficial for you than becoming a student of God's Word. And so that's my plug for AGTS. And I'll take my check later for all you that work there. So, no, I'm just teasing. But this is going to be a great night, so we're thankful. And like I said, he's a part of our community around here. He's been teaching Sunday school around this place for about 10 years, the same class, very faithful. And he's a friend. He's a great dad, but he's probably most proud at this season of his life of being the best granddad in the whole world. So I know he's great. So let's welcome Dr. Wave Nunley.
Evening, guys. Thanks for Pastor Mike for giving me the opportunity to share with you all. I'm just going to kind of be the caboose on the end of this series, talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What I want to talk to you about tonight is very simple, probably different and unusual, but that's me. But 3 different things. One is the historicity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Second point is the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to the first century Christian community. And then the third point that I want to talk to you about is that the relevance of all of that stuff to us today. In other words, what difference does it make? Where does the rubber meet the road for us today? So, may as well go ahead and get started with it. Point number one, the historicity of the crucifixion and resurrection. What I wanted to do is just kind of take you through some passages of ancient literature and some archaeological evidence that you might not have an opportunity to encounter in any other kind of context, because, if for no other reason than about once a month or so, I get an email from somebody or a telephone call from somebody saying, "Is there any proof of what the Bible claims about Jesus' life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection outside the Bible?" Because I've run into this professor at my community college, or I've got this roommate, or a friend of the family has challenged me and said, "There's nothing outside the Scripture that we can adduce in support of these things that you and I consider very foundational, fundamental, important things in our lives." And so I just thought I'd put together a little bit of this first quarter, or first third of the presentation, just to introduce you to some of the things that I have come to almost take for granted that then I ask people about when somebody writes or calls and said, have you read this? Did you know that exists? And the answer invariably is, I had absolutely no idea whatsoever. If that's the case with you tonight, then so be it. But at least now you'll have an opportunity to interact with the material. First piece of evidence comes from a Syriac letter written by a father to a son. And he's just describing some of the more important events in his lifetime. And the date of this text is AD 73, right here. So approximately the same time the Gospels are being written. He says, what advantage did the Jews gain by killing their wise king? Very interesting passage. Almost nobody knows, other than people within a very tight-knit scholarly community, that that text even exists. There's another author from the ancient period. This guy is actually a Roman, an official Roman historian. Tacitus lived from the years 56 to about 120. In other words, he was 8 years old when Paul was martyred in AD 64. But he's a contemporary then of the late apostolic period, and he writes in his Roman annals, you've got to be careful with how you pronounce that and write it as well. Christ had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Help me out with this. Is that pretty much the same thing that the Gospels say? Christ was executed in the reign of Tiberius under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. So we're right on board with Scripture. But get this. This guy's an unbeliever. In other portions of his Roman history, he makes fun of Christianity. He uses very derogatory, pejorative terms, calling Christianity a mischievous superstition and that kind of thing. So no friend of Christianity, and yet he backs up the claims of the Gospels to the hilt. Another text, this is from somewhere in the middle of the 2nd century A.D., Lucian of Samosata in his Death of Peregrinus is another guy who's no friend of Christianity. He is very negative toward the faith. And in his Death of Peregrinus, he says, Peregrinus was second only to that one whom they still worship today, the man in Palestine who was crucified because he brought this new form of initiation into the world. That first lawgiver of theirs persuaded them that they were all brothers the moment they transgress and denounce or deny the Greek gods and begin worshiping that crucified philosopher and living by his laws. Josephus is a Jewish historian who is also a contemporary of the apostles. Born in AD 37, died in about AD 105, and in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, he gives us this account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. That makes it relevant, right? And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many of the people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. There's an interesting piece of graffiti found in the catacombs in Rome. The title of this that has been given by scholars is the Graffito of Alexamenos. It dates from about the year 200 at the very maximum. It's more than likely sometime in the middle of the 2nd century AD. This is an interesting piece of artwork. And I'm going to show it to you in three different stages because I realize it's not easy to see. But here you can see a cross. Can you make that out? And then there's a man's arm here and a man's arm there. Can you make those out? And then here's a man's legs and feet. And they actually have a second crossbar where he's actually a third crossbar where he's able to place his feet. And then another crossbar where he's able to sit. You see these three crossbars? One for the arms, one for the seat, and one as a sort of a boost-up thing for the feet. Down here, there is a guy who is kneeling with his arms raised up. And then you have a Greek inscription. It's a little bit easier to see on this photo-enhanced version. So there you see you're beginning to see very clearly the triple cross, the Greek inscription, the guy hanging from the cross, and now you can see that the head of this sacrificial or this crucifixion victim is a donkey. The guy down here, you can see him pretty clearly now. He's got his arm raised up, and it says in this Greek inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. So this is a piece of graffiti like you would find in a bathroom, in a latrine somewhere. And it's somebody making fun of this guy, Alexamenos, for worshiping a crucified man. And in order to derogate this crucifixion victim even further, they've changed his human head and face to the face of a donkey or a mule. That's not exactly a friend of Christianity, right? And yet what it's saying is, in the middle of the 2nd century AD, all the way as far as Rome, on the opposite end of the empire from where this movement started, there are people who are worshiping Jesus. There are people who are undergoing daily persecution, if in no other way than verbal persecution. People making fun of them because they say that these people are worshiping a crucified donkey. Isn't that interesting? You are spiritually related to Alexamenos. In the Babylonian Talmud, which is a record of rabbinic, the writings and decisions and discussions of the rabbis, one statement that the rabbis in the ancient times made was, they crucified him on the day before the Passover. I wonder if you've ever read that anywhere. You know, like your Bible? But this is an independent source. And by the way, they're not quoting Scripture here. They're not quoting the Gospels. They're stating this because that was in their oral tradition. It's independent testimony to the reality, the truth of the Gospels. There's another text in the same collection of writings of the rabbis, the Babylonian Talmud. Woe to him who makes himself alive by the name of God. And encapsulated in this, if I can just kind of unpack it for you for a moment, is this idea that's very prevalent in the writings and the teachings of the rabbis, Pharisees, back in the time of Jesus, that Jesus was a magician. He worked wonders, he did miracles, but he did it, and the Gospels tell us, he did it by the power of Beelzebub. Remember that claim? By the power of Satan. And the rabbis, all the way up into the Babylonian Talmud, said that, yes, Jesus was a worker of miracles, but he did it by the powers of the underworld, by the dark side of the Schwartz kind of thing. And so he makes himself alive by the name of God. They're thinking that Jesus, yes, Jesus came back alive and he appeared to people, but he did this by trickery. He's kind of like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtains pulling the little levers and stuff. He's doing this by trickery, by deceit, and by an inappropriate use of God's name in some kind of a formula that was able to capture the power of resurrection. He makes himself alive by the name of God. The second little section that I'd like to discuss with you tonight has to do with the degree of importance that the early Christian community placed on these events, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The first piece of evidence I'd like to discuss with you is evidence from the Gospels themselves, our Gospels in the New Testament. Are you aware that the Gospels basically, they put this many eggs in the basket of death, burial, and resurrection? The Gospel of Mark takes the whole last third or almost last half of the Gospel to describe Passion Week. Mark 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Six chapters out of a 16-chapter book the Gospel of Mark uses to describe the events of Passion Week. There are only 10 other chapters in the Gospel that are given to the description of Jesus' life and ministry prior to the last week of His life, Passion Week. The rest of the Gospels kind of duplicate that, not quite as markedly, but the other three Gospels kind of duplicate that. A lot of emphasis is put in our canonical Gospels on that last week of Jesus' life and the recounting of His death, burial, and resurrection. So in terms of the Gospels, they're saying this is absolutely crucial to who we are as a people. And so they hurry through the life and ministry of Jesus in order to slow way down and tell every bit of detail that they can scrap together about this most important event that has taken place in the pages of human history, the apex of God's redemptive activity toward mankind, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The next piece of evidence that I want to talk to you about a little bit is from the book of Acts, because that takes us to the next stage. I know this is kind of big picture stuff, but you know, we've only got a certain amount of time. So we talk about the Gospels and what degree of emphasis they place on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now I want to talk to you about how the kind of emphasis that the apostles placed on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as they went about proclaiming the message that we call the good news, the gospel, the good news. In the book of Acts, I'm just going to take one passage as representative, and then I'll kind of extrapolate from that to all of the other sermons and speeches in Acts. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God, notice, you did this, but God did this. He raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. You know, plenty of people, most everybody, we can kill somebody. That's not a miraculous event. Not many people, though, can raise a man from the dead. So he is comparing what godless men did, what you did, to what God did. Peter, makes this the centerpiece of his Pentecost message. He really does. And the business of baptism in the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, and that kind of thing come at the very end of the message. But at the crescendo of Peter's proclamation on the day of Pentecost was this display of Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected by the power of God. I could go beyond that, and I could talk about Peter before the Sanhedrin, the apostles, all 12 of them before the Sanhedrin. I could talk to you about Philip in Samaria. I could talk about Philip the deacon when he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. We could talk about Stephen when he's preaching and when he's before the Sanhedrin. We could talk about Paul when he's out on the mission field. We could describe any of these guys, and all of the sermons and the speeches in the book of Acts have this as their primary focus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Constantly, over and over and over, Luke is reporting these sermons and speeches, hitting us again and again and again and again with this most important element of the early Christian faith, and that was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, I know, that might not be all that popular in churches today, and we can talk about the power of positive thinking, we can talk about health, wealth, and prosperity, we can get on 12-step programs, and we can spend lots of time in sermons talking about how to raise successful children, but that's not what the first century church did. I wonder why. They saw their life as wrapped up in the death and resurrection life of Jesus of Nazareth. All of the other things are healthy and they're helpful when they are in their proper perspective. But what God wants of us in both our proclamation in church and proclamation in the marketplace is to lift up His dead, buried, and resurrected Son. That's the thing He's calling on us to do. That's the message, ladies and gentlemen, according to Acts 17, that this first Christian generation took to their world. And in Acts 17, it describes them like this. They've turned the whole world upside down. They did it without fanfare. They did it without TBN. They did it without airplanes and dropping leaflets from out of the sky. They did it without signs being pulled behind airplanes. They did it without loudspeakers. And they did it without airplanes and jets. They did it simply because they saw this as the defining moment in redemptive history. They did it because they saw their lives, the reality of the early church, as being wrapped up in this event, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's a by the way. I want you to notice that this is one of the most important events about Holy Spirit that ever takes place, isn't it? The day of Pentecost. But what is it that Peter focuses on? Jesus, Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected. You see, because when we emphasize Jesus, like the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter to do here, then God honors that by continuing to pour forth of His Holy Spirit. Jesus even said it like this. He says, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit in my place. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's not going to testify to Himself. He's going to bring to remembrance everything that I taught you. So what does Holy Spirit do? Focuses on Jesus. What is Peter doing here in the middle of this Holy Ghost shindig? He's focusing on Jesus. And not just any generic aspect of Jesus. He was a good man. He told good stories. He was from a wonderful family in Galilee. He's a good Jewish boy. No, it's died, buried, resurrected. That's the apex of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Evidence from Paul. Just want you to notice how what happens in the Gospels, the emphasis of the Gospels, what happens in apostolic preaching in the book of Acts carries right over into the epistles and right on to the end of the book in the book of Revelation. The one who, what does it mean when the book of Revelation says, the one who was and is to come? When the book of Revelation uses that kind of language. He was here with us. And then He went away for a while. 3 days. Now He's back. He is. And He is to come. The one who was, is, and is to come. Book of Revelation. Let's look at Paul. Evidence from Paul. Now this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you're taking notes. By the way, if you want this, I'll be happy to send it to you as an email attachment. Just give me your address. I'll be happy to do that. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, in which you also received, and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that scares the socks off of me. It really does. Because I know of a lot of people who start out loving Jesus and appreciating His once and for all, final, completely sufficient sacrifice. And then one way or another, for one reason or another, they end up going down a rabbit trail. Their eyes are no longer fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. They're fixed on the popularity that brings, or the peace that brings, or they're fixed on the prosperity that brings, or whatever. But it's not all about Jesus and His end-time ultimate sacrifice that broke the power of sin and set us free to serve Him. I worry about that because Paul says that there are people, evidently, the warning is for a reason. This is not just beating his gums because he doesn't have anything else to say. Paul is saying, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he tells you what word it was that he preached. For I delivered unto you as of first importance. Now, I just want to circle this for a moment. This word first is the Greek word protos. We have all kinds of words like proton and this and that we use that are derived from that. But the word protos here means of primary or foundational importance. It is the foundation that everything stands on. It is of number one. It's tops on the list in terms of importance. You know, when you make out a grocery list, I don't know, at least I do it like this. I put the things that absolutely I cannot forget at the top of the list. That's got to happen. I can't go home without those things. I may as well just turn around and go back to Weird Mart. Because if I leave and come back without those three or four most important things, I sleep with Fido that night. Those have to happen. Okay? This is what Paul is saying. Here's your laundry list. Here's the things that are at the top of the list of protos importance. What I also received. By the way, what I also received, he's saying, this stuff, I didn't generate this. This doesn't start with me. This goes all the way back to the beginning. This is originating with Jesus and the disciples that he taught. He's learned this. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I just want you to notice, this is right out of the chute. This is right out of the starting block. This is what Paul says when he starts giving his laundry list. You know, his grocery list, the things at the top that are the most important. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Not just that he died, but his death was a substitutionary death. His death was for the purpose of dealing effectively with our sin. Dealing with sin. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried. That's point number two. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared, in other words, death, burial, resurrection, and appearances to people all over the place. These are the things, for Paul, that are of protos importance. These are the things, for Paul, that he says, I want you to hang on to this stuff that I told you about already. Now, I'm reminding you about these because it is possible that you believed in vain if you let go of these things that are of protos importance. A third category of stuff that I'd like to put on your plate tonight has to do with the relevance of the death, burial, and resurrection. We've grounded this event in history. We've gone beyond Scripture to note that there are people, both Romans and Jews, who are giving us accounts of death, burial, and resurrection that comport very well with the passages that we have in Scripture that describe those same things. The second section, we talked about how important it was to the early Christian community, these three things, death, burial, resurrection. Now we're going to talk about how important should that be, how relevant, what is the relevance of those three things, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, to us today. First of all, we're going to quote again from 1 Corinthians 15. You'll get it on the next slide, but this is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Then he turns it on the other side. He looks at it from the other side of the coin. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So, if Jesus wasn't raised, then the dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, then Jesus is not raised. The two go hand in hand. What's Paul's argument up to this point? If Jesus wasn't raised, then we have no hope of resurrection ourselves. We have no hope of eternal life. We have no hope of life in the presence of God if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. In fact, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. And we're found to be misrepresenting God if that didn't actually happen. Here's the second part of the passage, and there's your reference at the bottom. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. See, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ was raised from the dead, according to the book of Romans, to validate Him. He was raised in power to show His sonship, to prove, to justify, to place God's stamp of approval on His message. And that is, I am dying for your sins. Okay? So if resurrection doesn't take place, then that invalidates the death as being worthy or worthwhile or effective in removing the sin problem from our lives. He says, and our faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, metaphor for dying, those of it who have died, they've perished. They're gone. That's it. No more resurrection, no eternal life, no heaven, no paradise. Perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. But in fact, as I think probably a better way of rendering the Greek, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, so also by a man came resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ, who is the second Adam, all will be made alive. Death in Adam, our forefather, life in the second Adam, our spiritual Savior. Really cool stuff. Paul is simply underlining how absolutely crucial this business of death, burial, and resurrection is to our identity as Christians, to our faith system as Christians, to our eternal destiny as Christians. Paul says this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But what Paul says is, we do it anyway. They're going to stumble at this. They're going to look at it just like the guy who inscribed that graffiti on that catacomb wall in Rome. Alexamenos worships his God. Yes, it's something that folks have stumbled over for 2,000 years. They were stumbling over it in Paul's day. But you know what Paul does? Paul says, I'm not backing up from that an inch. I'm not backing up from that one centimeter. Why? He knew the life of the church and the life of the individual was wrapped up in this once-for-all sacrifice and this resurrection of Jesus. Paul highlights it. All the speakers in Acts highlight it. All four of the Gospels highlight it. This is our life. This is absolutely crucial. Paul says, I'm not going to preach another gospel. I'm not going to water this down. I'm not going to make it culturally palatable. I'm not going to make this something that emphasizes tolerance and diversity. This message is our life. It's the lifeblood of the church. Paul says, I don't dare change it or water it down. So I think that maybe with respect to the relevance of today's church, if the early church proclaimed this in power and saw such incredible results, if they were experiencing the kind of hardships because of this, the kind of rejection because of this, and they wouldn't back down, then we probably ought to follow suit as well. They're the template. They're the exemplar. They set the standard. They set the bar. And now it's the responsibility. We're their spiritual descendants. We sit in the seats that where they once sat. We are the descendants of this generation who was willing, that this generation that was willing to go to the stake, that was willing to be beaten, willing to go to prison, willing to be crucified upside down, willing to be beheaded, willing to take the stripes, and we now stand in the same spot. Now, like them in their day, we are that chosen people. We're that royal priesthood. We are that holy nation called to represent God to our world. My particular opinion, this is where I'm going to stake my claim, is that we dare not back up from that message. It is such a defining point in Christian belief system, theology, It so defines us as a people. It is our life. It's our hope. Beyond that, it's the hope of the generation that we're supposed to be that priesthood toward, those representatives toward. There's a passage in 1 Peter 3. I think it's in verse 15. He says, "Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you." Always be able to give an account for the hope. Now, the words account, to give an account, means that there's substance to what we believe. It's, in other words, the New Testament is challenging us. All these passages and that text in 1 Peter 3 is challenging us. You know, when God opens up a window of opportunity, or He weds your heart with a friend or a relative or a neighbor or a coworker or whatever, it's not in order for you to say, you know, if you'd accept Jesus, you could have a real good feeling just like I do. Or you could feel really good about yourself just like I do. Or do you know that God has a wonderful plan for your life? For heaven's sakes, every world religion teaches that. That's not unique. That's not unique. That's not unique, okay? It's not unique to Christianity. Everybody wants to have a good time. Everybody wants to feel good. Everybody wants to feel like they're close to God and stuff. But we've got a guy who died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So what is the message? Did you know Jesus loves you enough to take your sin on Himself and to die in your place? To spill His blood so your sins could be washed away and you could experience reconciliation with God? That's the good news. That's the nucleus, the kernel, the essence, the what Paul calls the protos of the gospel. It's not about feeling good. It's not about God having a wonderful plan for your life. It's not about having just peace in your heart. All of those are residual effects. Those are all secondary things. The most important thing is to have our sin problem dealt with effectively and then be reconciled with God and then have a hope for an eternal destiny that's very positive, because we're going to come out of the grave just like He came out of the grave. Those things are the essence, the core of the good news. And when we get an opportunity to witness, we should always be ready to, quote, give an account. That means substance. That means our faith has content. It's not just a feel good. It isn't just a, well, you know, Jesus is going to make all your problems go away. It's not just a, well, you know, you can be a part of the church and everybody will love you. That's not those things are residual effects of what Jesus did on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, we dare not detract from the centerpiece focus of Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected, and then have to count on God to bless that, to bless us. When we take His Son, His most precious possession, the most perfect sacrifice, and relegate Him to second, third, fourth, fifth place, you know, somewhere way down on the grocery list, and elevate other things up into the most important, the protos places. So, extra-biblical literature indicates that the New Testament is right on the money when it talks about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Book of Acts focuses on the same thing, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, no matter who it's foolishness or stumbling blocks to. Paul's preaching, Paul's writing, the rest of the New Testament focuses on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the relevance to us is, by George, we need to be doing that too. We need to be doing that too. Let's take a moment and just pray and kind of seal this and say, God, I'm going to step up to the plate on that. I'm going to accept that New Testament level of responsibility. I now am a guardian of the tradition. I am a proclaimer of the central focus, the central message of the New Testament. And I am God being my help, the Holy Spirit being my empowerment, I am not going to water down the message. And I'm not going to shift the emphasis onto some other secondary kind of thing. I am going to focus on Christ and Him crucified, because it's not just my source of life. It's the source of life to that person that I'm trying to reach for God as well. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the historical reality and reliability of your word. Thank you for the example that the apostles set for us. Thank you for the witness of the New Testament. Thank you for the possibility of life changed, sin washed away, new life being offered, and the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Thank you for all of that. Now, Lord, as we go from this place tonight and we encounter of individuals that need that message, we pray that, Lord, we bring our A game, the good stuff, the stuff that is of protos importance. Lord, we pray that you will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and that you prevent, that you hold us back, that you give us a check in our hearts when we start heading down a rabbit trail. Lord, we ask that you would exalt the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus in our hearts to first place, and may He rule and reign there for the rest of our time here on planet Earth. We pray that we're always, Lord, as you open up windows of opportunity, that we'll always be ready to give an account and to bring real substance and the true content, the true essence of the good news every time that we have an opportunity to share it. And Lord, we ask you to do this in Jesus' name and for His kingdom's sake. Amen and amen. God bless you richly. Thank you for enduring me. Pastor Mike.
Thank you, Dr. Nunley, and may you all go with Jesus, and let's proclaim that message of the death, burial, and resurrection. Thanks for being here, a part of this series this whole month. It's been extremely profound and hopefully impactful to your life. God bless. Have a great evening, and feel free to come up and ask Dr. Nunley any questions, or feel free to mix and mingle amongst yourselves. God bless. We'll see you next week.